Lord, another day where your patience is being manifested towards us. Lord, another day where we are called to come before you in the name of your Son, to hold fast to him by faith, and to call upon your name without fear. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and the promise of acceptance in him that we have with you. Lord, would you fill us this morning with a sense of awe and wonder, even as we look into church history? Lord, I pray that it would not be simply looking at men and looking at theological positions. Lord, help us look through these events, Lord, and behind and under these events to see your hand leading and guiding your people into a more biblical expression of the Christian life. Lord, I thank you for your great, wondrous patience that we see in the history of your people. Lord, may that encourage us today to walk more faithfully with you, Lord, more closely and more dependently upon you. I thank you for these people. Lord, I thank you for the time we have this morning. Would you sanctify it for the sake of your name? And we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen. What we want to look at today are some of the developments theologically from these theologians, right? Some of the ways that the theologians we saw in the lecture video affected theology in the Church of the West from their point forward, right? At least to the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, there was a massive shift in theology. We all know that. Everybody understands what we mean by theology. Theology is simply the study of God, right? So when we talk about theology, we're talking about the ideas, the study, the notions of who God is, what he's like. It involves issues of salvation, who Christ is, the Spirit. All kinds of things are involved in the study of theology. And these guys impacted the study of theology very much in the Middle Ages. So I want to look at a few things today concerning that. Before we get there, though, I want to point out something. We ended last week talking about the different groups that were arising in the Middle Ages, those who were departing from the Roman Catholic expression of Christianity before the actual time of the Reformation. I just want to make this clear, because I am a Baptist by conviction, that the first group to break away from the Roman Catholic Church over doctrinal issues would be considered Baptist. And I love that. Don't ever let anybody tell you different. Petrobrusians. Remember that word, the Petrobrusians. They actually read the scriptures and understood the importance of baptism and its relation to a confession, a profession of faith. So keep it in mind. Keep it in mind. You can tell that to your Presbyterian friends. And we're gonna get to this in a moment. Well, I'll tell you what. Concerning Abelard, does anyone know the reference to Heloise, the girl whose name is Heloise? Dr. Godfrey brought it up very briefly and said we're not going to get into the details with that. Does anybody know the story of that? Doug?
I heard about it in college.
Okay. Just
three
sure. Yes, he was. He was subjected to a procedure against his will. That is absolutely true. Abelard fell in love with this 17-year-old girl, Heloise. He was, I believe, twice her age at the time, but he was basically an instructor in Paris, and he began teaching a niece of another leader at the University of Paris, named Heloise, and during that process fell in love with her. They fell in love with each other, I suppose, and began a relationship. And they were discovered when she was pregnant with his son. And as a result, the uncle of the niece hired some men to basically castrate him. So he did. They did that against his will, and from that point on, Heloise became a nun, and Abelard more in line with monkery. So that's the story there. And just wanted to, didn't know if anyone understood the story, but you can't really make sense of his reference without knowing something of the story. So we're going to get into this question in a little bit when we actually consider the issues of the atonement. But just, I want you to write it down for now in case I forget to give you time later to write it down. Can God, is it possible for God to choose to save men simply by overlooking sin? I'm not asking, is that what he does? I'm asking, is it possible for God to pass over sin, show no regard to sin, in order to save a sinner? Is it possible? I want to get into that in just a little while. All right, now, briefly, speaking of Peter Lombard, a very important theologian for the Middle Ages, he lived from 1100 to 1160. As you heard Dr. Godfrey point out, he is considered the father of systematic theology. He brought together the systematic work of the early church fathers and their views, their opinions on certain things. I did have a picture of a copy of his four sentences, or the four books of the sentences. I had a copy of a book from 1280, from the year 1280, that I was going to show you, but it's just a little too complicated to get it to show on the screen, so we're not going to do that today. But I grabbed this one particular picture because, first of all, the handwriting is absolutely beautiful. It was copied by hand. But secondly, all over the margins and underneath and above the text are handwritten notes from the student who owned that copy of the four books of the sentences. Now, that's kind of abnormal for that to take place. Books are expensive, right? They could not be easily come by until the printing press came out and they were more readily available. But this thing is absolutely covered with lines and connections and thoughts leading to other thoughts, and it's mapped out on the page. And it just shows the intensity with which a student was studying this book. And that's kind of, I mean, that's what would happen with the four books of the sentences. People would actually, in theology, they would have to write out basically a massive paper or their own book interacting with the theology or the ideas presented by Peter Lombard in that book. There were some other contributions that Lombard made to theology, in particular in the sacramental theology of the church in the West. Two areas to consider. One, he greatly influenced the number of the sacraments that were considered official by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure there are people here. Anyone want to get up and name the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? I know people could. No? All right. How about baptism? Holy Communion? Right? Confirmation? Penance? Marriage? What are some other ones? Priesthood? And then what's that last one? Go ahead. Yeah, extreme unction is that last one. You know, when they call for the last rites before someone is about to die or when someone's sick. Extreme unction would be what that's called. Lombard was the one that set those seven sacraments into the debate, I guess I should say. He listed out those seven sacraments, and they were debated for 300 years after his death, until finally, in 1439, at the Council of Florence, they were made official Catholic teaching, that there are seven official sacraments of the Church. He not only influenced the number of the sacraments, he also influenced the nature how the church understood the nature of the sacraments. He was one of the first Catholic theologians to teach clearly that the sacraments were more than signs declaring or applying God's grace. They were actually the effective causes of grace for the recipient. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? One of those Latin phrases that we've thrown around in the class very often. If Josiah were here, where is Josiah? Is he sick? He's not sick? Okay, I got it. Yep. All right. Skipping out on us. I got it. Ex opera operato, right? From the work worked, right? Lombard was one of the first Catholic theologians to clearly teach this position or this view of the sacraments. If you remember from the Donatus controversy, this is really where the ball got rolling on the issue of what would become ex opera operato. Anyone remember the Donatus controversy and what was going on with that? No? This class has been very helpful for you guys, I can tell. No. No, the Donatists were those who said that a bishop's own personal morality directly affected his work on behalf of the church in his official capacity. So if a bishop was immoral and he baptized someone, the immorality of the bishop would affect whether or not that baptism was legitimate. Right? Or ordination. This was actually the issue that was caused or that led to the Donatist schism. Could a priest who was immoral, unholy, ordain another priest or bishop into the ministry? Would that ordination count in the eyes of God? Well, the Donatists said no. The Catholic Church at this time, now understand, when we say the Catholic Church at this time, we're not talking about what we would think of today as the Roman Catholic Church. When we say Catholic Church in the 300s, we're talking about the universal church. Okay? Different idea here. But the church of that time responded by saying, no, the morality of the priest does not affect the work that the priest accomplishes in his official capacity on behalf of the church, because God has not placed the authority of ordination or the authority of baptism into the person of the bishop. He has placed the authority to baptize or the authority to ordain into the office of the bishop. So it's not in the person, it's not by the authority of the bishop himself that the baptism is effective. It's by God's will that the office of the bishop performs this work in his church. That's what makes it effective. That's really the beginning of what would become 800 years later, ex opera operato. Now, I bring that up as an example of what happens in theology over the history of the church. The things that we look at today and we say, man, that's clearly, completely unbiblical. Praying to the saints, veneration of Mary, the issue of the Mass, all of those things are clearly contrary to the Scriptures. How in the world did anyone come up with these ideas? Well, this is how. It starts like a small stone coming down the mountain, snowball effect, right? It picks up girth, it picks up speed over time, but it didn't start that way. Is it right to say that someone's baptism is illegitimate because the person who baptized them is immoral? Is that right to say that? I was baptized by a man who was later found out to be a liar and an adulterer. Does that make my baptism invalid? Well, from our perspective, no, it does not. Right? I was calling upon the name of the Lord for a clean conscience. The person who baptized me had nothing to do with that. That was the official position of the church concerning the Donatists, and that was the position that Augustine himself took concerning the Donatists. But 800 years later, that would balloon into this massive position that it's not the person who is performing these actions on behalf of the church that makes them effective, whether it's baptism or the Mass or penance. Like it's the will of God that the work itself is effective for the person who is receiving that action. Does that make sense? Ex opere operato. From the work being worked, that the work actually being performed is what brings about its end. And Lombard was greatly influential in bringing that about. And it was not long after his death. He died in 1160, and it was in the early 1200s that ex opere operato was coined by theologians as a term to be used to describe the nature of this position. So, that's one. That's Peter Lombard. Now we're going to move on into Anselm and Abelard. What we want to focus on with Anselm and Abelard is the issue of the atonement. Obviously, that's the most important for us today, what we want to consider right now. Both of these men led the theology of the atonement forward in two different ways. And you heard Dr. Godfrey mention that, really present that. One went a more biblical route. The other went maybe not so much a biblical route, but they're both existing with us today. They're still remaining with us today. Liberal theologians pretty much hold to Abelard's position on the atonement, right? That it was just a demonstration of the love of God. We would hold more closely to Anselm's position of the atonement, that it was actually making a satisfaction for wrongs committed against God. And I want to discuss that a little bit today. How to start this? That's what I'm struggling with. What was really happening when Christ died upon the cross? And why was it necessary? That's the question that was driving cur Deus homo, why the God-man? Not only why did he become incarnate, why was it necessary that Christ, that the Son of God, become man and die for sinners? Obviously, Anselm responded to that question with his book, Cur Deus Homo, saying, man owed a debt that he could not pay. God could pay the debt, but he didn't know it. Thus, the God-man. For the salvation of mankind, for the salvation of sinners, the one who could pay the debt became man and stood in the place of those who owed the debt but could not pay it. Right? And therefore, effected atonement for the sake of the people. Now, Abelard had a different starting point in developing his understanding of the atonement. Anselm started with faith and reasoned to understanding, right? Faith reasoning unto a grasp of why. It was not let me understand why and then I will believe. It was, I believe this, now I want to try to understand what's going on. Right. Abelard is just the opposite. And he too, he rejected the ransom theory of the atonement. Anyone know what the ransom theory of the atonement is? Ransom theory of, that Christ came to purchase sinners from the hand of Satan. Right? That was very popular in the early church and was in fact the predominant view during this time of Anselm and Abelard. That Christ came and in his death he was purchasing back from the devil sinners. Now what's wrong with that position? Why should that be rejected? Does the devil have a right or a claim over sinners? Does he own them? Is he their God? Is he their creator? He might be their father, but he's not their creator. There is nothing that is owed to the devil in order to release sinners from his influence, right? The influence of the devil is part of the curse, that we are handed over as sons of disobedience to the influence of the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2. By nature, we're born children of wrath, and as children of wrath, we are abandoned unto the influence of the devil, our own sin, the effects of this world. But Satan doesn't have a right over us. Abelard rejected that view, saying, well, if God, by his simple appearance, could take humanity from the devil's grasp, why then did the Son of God need to endure punishment and the pain of the cross? What's the point? There's no reason to purchase. There's no foundational argument to say that Christ had to purchase sinners from the hands of the devil. So he rejected the ransom theory of the atonement, but he also rejected Anselm's theory of satisfaction in the atonement. And here's why. He asked this question, and I think that it's actually a very good question. Listen to this question. How could humanity be justified through the crucifixion if by crucifying Christ, humanity committed a worse crime than Adam and Eve did in the garden? Anyone get that question? I'll read it again. How could humanity be justified through the crucifixion if by crucifying Christ, humanity committed a worse crime than Adam and Eve committed in the garden? What crime did Adam and Eve commit in the garden? They disobeyed God. They took fruit that they were not supposed to take, that God said, do not eat of this tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve took it into their own hands, believed the lie of the devil, sinned against God by taking that fruit. Abelard looks at that and says, wait a second. That they ate a fruit, and it condemned the entire universe to degradation and the effects of sin, and condemned them, cut them off from the presence of God. That's just eating a fruit. In crucifying Jesus Christ, they were seeking to kill God Himself. How can justification for sinners come about from the greatest act of sin that's ever been committed? It makes no sense, Abelard says. And so he rejected the theory of satisfaction through the cross of Jesus Christ because it was the greatest act of sin humanity ever committed. How could that result in their freedom from sin if it was the greatest expression of sin? Then he also asked this question, not only from the perspective of the sinner, how could this affect their justification before God? How could this make them right before God? But then from God's perspective, how could God release humanity from captivity if He was the one who set the ransom price Himself? How can God release humanity from captivity if He was the one who set the ransom price Himself? It seems kind of arbitrary. I'm sorry, guys. If you want to make a comment, I'm going to start with you. Come up to the mic.
He also set the disobedient price in the garden.
The price of disobedience.
Yep.
Yeah. That's right. This gets to our question that I want to talk about. Is it possible for God to forgive sinners simply by passing over sin? Abelard's position is there's nothing that requires the death of Christ in order to release humanity and allow them to have forgiveness from God because of their sin or for their sin. There's nothing inherent in the nature of God that requires that. Is that true? No, it's not. It's not true. Let me ask you this. In seeking to answer that question, and guys, I forgot my watch today, so I'm feeling a little anxious about time. I'm going to keep checking my phone. I think we're going to be okay. In answering the question, can God choose to save sinners simply by passing over their sin? Let's ask another question. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do? If you have an answer, please come to the mic. I'm begging you, come to the mic. I got two respondents. There we go.
God cannot be unjust.
God cannot be unjust?
Yep, and God, he can't be unloving, I mean, or unjust. That's his nature, that's who he is. So that's what he can't be. That's his, I hate to say it, but it's a limit that's inherent in his character.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
He can't change.
He cannot change. That's right. God cannot change. What about this one? Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Or Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. All right. Thank you, Doug, for bringing up God cannot change. That was another one I just had here. He cannot change who he is. If he changed, he would either be changing for the better or changing for the worse. Which one would it be? Either way, it shows that there's something imperfect about God. He's either changing to become something worse than he was, or he's changing to become something better than he was. Either way, he is not perfect in who he is. God cannot change. What about this one? Habakkuk 1:13, very familiar verse. God cannot look on wickedness with favor. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. How does that impact our question? Can God simply pass over sin in order to forgive sinners? Is it possible for God to take sin and simply put it out of his mind, never to be thought of again, never to be noticed again, just simply by fiat, just by act of his own will? I will now never to consider this person's sin again. Can he do that? No, he cannot. Why can he not do that? It would be a change. It would be a change. It sure would be a change. What Bill brought up is perfect. In essence, what you're saying, brother, is that God cannot contradict himself. Right? It's, and everything that we're saying, whether we say God cannot lie, God cannot change, God cannot do injustice, all of these things are simply being drawn back to one simple reality. God cannot contradict himself. God is righteous, absolutely perfect in all of his ways. He's holy. He's righteous. The law of God is not some arbitrary decree that he decided to set upon mankind. It's not like he just chose out of nothing, what kind of rules will be helpful for my creation? I think I'm going to come up with this one. I'll come up with that one. I'll do this. Here you go. No lying. No stealing. Honor your parents. Worship me alone. Those are laws that cannot be changed, not because of the law itself, but because of the one who gave the law, right? The law of God is an expression of the righteousness of God. So when God gives a law to his creation as a mandate by which they are to live, it's not something he just chose out of nowhere to set upon us. It's an expression of his own character that is being set down upon his creatures. We were created in the image of God, right? What does that mean, to exist in the image of God? Bill, may not be answering my question right there, but that's all right. Go ahead.
No, what you're saying, it's an expression of his perfection. It ties this all together because he's already perfect. He can't change. So it's an expression of his perfection.
What does it say in the law over and over again? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Right? That's what the law aims for. When God made mankind in his image, he made mankind to uphold who, what, the manner in which God exists. He made mankind to uphold a perfect image of God. The law is an expression of that image. It shows what we were made to do, what we were made to be. And now, as fallen sinners, it shows how far we fall short. Right? But it's not arbitrary. It cannot change because it's not based upon the rule itself. It's based upon the one who gave it. Now, in that light, no, God cannot simply pass over sin. He is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. He is righteous. What's at stake if he chooses simply to ignore sin? If he, like some happy-go-lucky grandpa, just sitting up in a rocking chair in heaven saying, oh, it's okay, you just made a mistake, I'll just let it go for now. What's at stake if God treated sinners like that? If you have your Bible, go to Romans 3. Just a few minutes here, so we're going to be brief, but try to be brief. Romans 3, start in verse 23, I suppose. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, here's what I wanted to get to. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Okay, now stop. We have here an example of God passing over sins. Right? He passed over sins in the past. Why can he not simply do that now? Well, for what reason did he pass over sin in the past? What was the foundation of passing over sins in the past? That his son was going to come. That a redemption was going to be made. That a propitiation would be offered. A sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God, the penalty of God for sin. Those righteous demands of the law that stand against the sinner, that demand the death of the sinner, that sacrifice was coming. It's upon that basis that God could pass over sins previously committed. Right? And it says, it goes on to say, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God justifies sinners apart from a sacrifice that actually removes their sin and deals with the consequences of their sin, he is no longer just. If you justify someone who is not just, if you declare someone to be righteous who is not righteous, you yourself become unrighteous. If God simply looks at sinners and says, I'm just going to let you go, I'm not going to hold you accountable for your sin, guess what? He becomes just as guilty as the sinner. He changes, and he's no longer God. Therefore, Abelard's position of the atonement cannot stand. The atonement is a satisfaction for sin. Now, whether Anselm got all of it right, that's not what I want to discuss right now. He simply laid the foundation for understanding the atonement of Christ as making satisfaction to God for sins committed. And we cannot let go of that. It's very important for the development of theology in the Church of Jesus Christ. Very important. Now, I've got 1 minute. Let me mention 4 ways that Anselm's view of the atonement affected medieval theology. And I'm just going to read the sentences. You can write them down if you want, or I can email them to you later. 1, the effect of the satisfaction theory of the atonement impacted the understanding of the Mass. From this point forward, People saw the Mass as a means of making satisfaction unto God for their sin. I can email you about it later. Two, the effect of the satisfaction theory of the atonement, it impacted the development of devotion to the saints, and especially to Mary. Mary now became someone to go between Jesus Christ, the judge, and the guilty sinner. And so the sinner would make satisfaction to Mary by prayer and almsgiving and such. Mary would be satisfied by that and then would go and intercede for the sinner before Jesus Christ, making satisfaction for sin. Right? Three and four are together. It impacted the doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of penance. Now, whether Anselm would have agreed with all of that, we don't know. But his stance on satisfaction theory through the atonement impacted these four realms of thinking in the church and would become a major issue building till the time of the Reformation. So we're out of time, but I hope that in the midst of all of this, you can at least see that God is, even in the darkness of the church, planting seeds that would come to fruition in the time of the Reformation. Right? Anselm is a massive part of that, of recovering the gospel from the darkness of the Church of Rome. So let's keep that in mind. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I pray that you would be with us, Lord. The hope of the new covenant is that you would dwell with your people, you would be their God, and they would be your people. Lord, we pray to you in light of that promise this morning, and we ask that you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to help us see your dwelling place among us. Lord, help us see Christ more clearly. Help us worship you more fully. And I pray that this morning in the preaching of your word, we would be impacted, Lord, and encouraged to march forward in faithfulness to your name. And I thank you in Jesus Christ that you are for us in him, and we come before you in his name. Amen.